Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams, and joining me today is Jeff Clossy.
Hey, good morning, Jay.
You sound like a radio shock jock from the 80s.
Yeah, there you go.
Hey, boom.
Well, you know, I am recovering from some kind of virus that everyone seems to have right now.
Yeah, we both are.
Yeah.
Isn't that crazy? So we sound either totally different. I was thinking we should talk slowly, and then people could speed us up and we might sound normal.
There you go.
Like it'll higher, you know, move our voices up an octave.
So we apologize in advance and we are grateful for your patience. If you hear some sections of this that end up sounding a little spliced together, that's because one of us had a coughing
issue.
Don't
say that. I'm a professional.
Uh-huh.
They will never notice.
Well, that gives you some freedom in how professionally you do it, Jay.
Nobody's ever noticed when I cut out all your angry rants and all the other podcasts.
This is out of character.
We haven't let a single one of those in, I don't think. So let's just jump in because I don't know how long our voices are going to last on this. But we felt like this was an important one because we just wrapped up the political series and people have been clamoring, you know, all eight, which I always have to give this disclaimer because then people feel sad that they're thinking, well,
we know
that people, there's a reason I've mentioned, there's a reason why we keep doing this. We wouldn't do it if we did not know that it was, at least people are finding it helpful in some way. So as long as it's helpful, we're happy to do it.
Well, this has been such a great series and what a unique season, both just culturally with where we are and in the world and going through an election and talking about Jesus and politics. So, Jay, I guess the first question I want to ask, I think it's really important, just open-ended, because of the content of Sunday and it was wrapping up this big series, what is it? Is there anything that you would want to clarify or underscore from Sunday now that we have a little time to talk?
Oh, man. Clarifying that's tricky. Yes. So, and maybe I'll get to the underscoring later, like come back full circle, but well, I don't know. I was thinking about the Christian colony idea. And so that was one of the big things I wanted to drive home. And I feel like that came across well. I had good response from people on that, of realizing that how we actually water down what we're called to, the way of Jesus, because we're trying to make it so broad. And in essence, we end up trying to make a version of following Jesus that non-Jesus followers can follow. And that doesn't make any sense. Like, and I get our instinct. I think, let me start there and then we'll clarify some things. Cause I do want to there's some things I want to clarify in the, you know, the second part of the message when I started talking about, you know, different issues and how to meet people where they are and that kind of thing. But I think it'd be good to talk about the Christian colony idea first. I'm curious your thoughts. Why do you think it's so tempting to, I mean, one, I mean, I'll ask you, do you agree that we tend to do that? I know you do. So it's kind of a little bit of a rhetorical question, because I know that you also have, you're a fan of the Christian colony idea.
We've talked
about that before, but why do you think it's so easy or tempting or, to try to do that, to water it down or make a generic version? Cause the idea is that we take the Christian ethic, which by that we mean just the way of Jesus, and we create a version of it that's generic enough that it can be applied to the world. And then we look at that as being the way of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So now the way of Jesus is no longer the way of Jesus. It's this kind of new generic version that we've created. And so then we end up looking like the rest of the world that, you know, tries to live a, you know, moral, ethical life, because that's what Christianity has become. So why do you think that's so tempting and so easy for us to do?
I mean, that's a good question. Just to clarify, to make sure I'm tracking, cold brain here. But so when you say that, the phrase that came to my mind is like, we want the kingdom without the king, or some of the ways of the kingdom without the real personal allegiance and connection with Jesus. So they end up being they're kind of empty signifiers. They're ways of Jesus that are so generic that you it's almost like, why do you need him? You know, you could have them without him.
Right.
That's what I'm thinking. And I think we're tempted towards that because that's a lot easier, for one thing. You know, whenever you can somehow codify righteousness and holiness down to just do this thing. Actually, just this morning I was reading in Luke, Jesus had so many confrontations there with the religious leaders and the people in power at the time. And this particular one was, they were criticizing him, and his response was, "You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is just rotten." And I think that idea of cleaning the outside of the cup, it is actually it's a lot easier to appear rather than to be, and to figure out these are the hoops I need to jump through or the way I want to live on the outside. And I think that's part of it too. Like, often the gospel's like so externalized down to like you said, maybe just a mere code of ethics or a system of living. And when you do that, you peel back like any relational connection with Jesus, and the gospel is Jesus, right? He is, and the things that he accomplishes, but like, he is the gospel. Ultimately, that we get him and that we belong to him. So I guess I would say my answer is it's easier. And I think that we can sometimes feel like less offensive, you know, but the bummer to me, like, and you highlighted this in the sermon, and we talk about this a lot. This is not a new idea for anyone, but here, but like, we expect then when we do that generic version of it, we expect people who aren't followers of Jesus to then conform to it without the Holy Spirit's power to do so or the desire to do so. And I can't imagine, I mean, that is just an impossible thing to ask of a person, for one thing. And if someone would do that to us, like say someone who is practicing Islam,
right?
You know, and they wanted us to live by their laws or their code, we would find that to be so offensive and unhelpful, because we'd be like, well, that doesn't apply. Like, I'm not Muslim. But I think we fall into that. The more generic we make it, the more we assume other people will just do it with us. What comes to your mind? I'm curious what you're thinking.
I mean, that, yeah, well, one of the things I was thinking about is just the confusion of the founding of our nation, you know, with Christianity. There were Christians in the founding fathers, and it is true that our documents are heavily informed and influenced by the Christian ethic, but it is a generic Christian ethic, and then those get confused, and then we end up saying, so you know, an example is we talk about generosity. There's a certain level of generosity that we just say it's like a humanistic form of generosity. So the idea that generosity towards the poor is a Christian ideal, you know, Judeo-Christian ideal, and other religions also have that in there. It's not like it's only there, but that heavily influenced the way our country was founded, as far as not having a caste system, for example, and the view of equality, which obviously is, you know, big asterisk next to that for, you know, the way that they viewed all people, you know, but still that idea is there. But the call of Jesus, as far as generosity or caring for the poor, is radical. And the founding fathers, you know, like, you're not, even the Christian founding fathers are not trying to put that on somebody outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Like, and I think, you know, we said a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the treasure hidden in a field, that if somebody just looked at your life, how valuable would they think the kingdom is? And I don't say that to, you know, be shaming or anything like that. It's just it's an evaluation of like, okay, let me look at my life. If somebody wanted to know how valuable the kingdom is based on my life, how valuable would it be? And I know that there are a lot of people that were kind of, you know, felt convicted by that, or, you know, it definitely struck a nerve, and I could tell that. And but in a similar way, when we look at the Christian ethic and we look at, you know, say generosity or something, like, the whole idea of that is the only way my life makes sense is if it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. If there's something miraculous that has happened that would bring a person to do this. I didn't mention this on Sunday, but I think about like when the plague happened and Christians like went into the cities. They went, like everyone is running out of the cities and they went into the cities. And so the question was, what would possess them to do that? I mean, you're literally going to your death to care for people who are dying. Like that's what's so fascinating about the plague in my mind. It wasn't even like they were going in to save people's lives because nobody was living through that. They gave their lives to comfort the dying. You cannot rationalize that in any, you could never expect a human being to do that unless they believed there was something bigger and greater beyond this world, right? So that's a radical living out. Now we would have an ethic, a generic ethic might look like, hey, you should care for people who are sick. That's a generic ethic. A radical Christian ethic would be, you should comfort the dying, even if it means costing you your own life. Like that's a radical, you know, way. And there's a lot of ways like that. Generosity, giving away everything is very different than just saying like, yeah, I want to, you know, in the world, a generic Christian ethic, a generic ethic that is informed by Christianity would be like, it is a good thing to take care of people who are less fortunate. Not every culture in the world, not every system in the world is set up that way, but that is something that's a value in our country. And so people see it as virtuous to give, but it's typically out of your excess, right? Like we don't, sacrificial giving is a spirit empowered ethic, right? Like that it's a different level of that. And I just think like, we just lose sight of that. And when we lose sight of that, we lose the power of the witness. That's what Stanley Hauerwas was saying. Like when the churches are just conformed to the generic ethic that they're expecting the whole world to be conformed to, then we don't look any different than good people in the world. We look like just normal people. And no wonder, think about the way our culture views religion in our society. At best, they see it as, oh, they do some positive things. They look at them like being a part of any social club that works together to do something good. They don't look at us as a whole as like this radical group of people who are living in this totally countercultural way. And what in the world is it with those people? How are they living like that?
Yeah, it seems to me, I agree, Jay. It seems to me that to the extent that, you know, in the spirit, and by God's transformative power, we live out the ways of Jesus. I think that the ways of Jesus would be seen as surprisingly life-giving and refreshing, but also dangerous because it upsets the status quo so much. So like the radical kind of giving or the, you know, comforting those who are going to die, assuming that you probably will die then as well because you're going to catch whatever they have. That's dangerous, right? And I think he was seen that way, and his early followers were clearly seen that way when they were, you know, it was said like, you, these men have turned the world upside down,
right,
everywhere they went. And that wasn't like a violent thing. It was actual radical following Jesus and a love that is incomprehensible outside of God's spirit and his power. And it makes me think too, like if you would kind of working it backwards where Paul talks about if Christ has not been crucified and resurrected, then we are of all people to be pitied. Our life lived in faithfulness to Jesus should look like a total waste if it's not all true.
Right.
Because then we really missed out on what we could have had if we hadn't followed him the way he's calling us to. And I think what's sometimes missed in that is like, it's not a call to drudgery. It's not a call to a life of like, God is like, again, I've been listening to Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis again on audio. It's so fun to just listen to it again. And he talks about how sometimes God is conceived as like basically coming to the party and shutting it down, you know, like the, just any kind of fun. He's a fun hater, and any kind of enjoyment, we're going to get rid of that. And that's not at all what Jesus did. And I think it's fascinating that his first miracle, it was like was turning water into wine at a wedding feast. He did not shut the party down at all. He was all about joy.
Keeps it going.
He does. And so when we're talking about this and describing this colony who together lives in faithfulness that way, it is out of joy. Like, I mean, I don't know. I wasn't there, but I can imagine during those plagues, it would have been a fearful thing to go help. But I can imagine also a really joyful thing to follow Jesus in that moment. Like, it wasn't like, oh, we have to do this. Grit your teeth and do it. I really think it was done like Jesus did when he faced the cross. It was for the joy that was before him that he faced it. And I really think that that's the kind of life that we're called into as part of the Christian colony. By the way, I do think that's a really powerful idea. And I think it helps us to read, especially the parts in Paul where he talks about being a citizen of heaven in a way that he meant it and not in a way that sometimes we hear it. Because sometimes I think we hear that as in God is going to just yank us out of this world and we're not supposed to be part of the world like we're talking about on Sunday. But actually, it's more of a, we are part of the world as citizens of his kingdom, part of this colony, and we're bringing those ways in our sphere around us. We're living that out here. Just like in the Roman Empire, when they moved into new areas and conquered, they would do that. People would live out the ways of Rome in that new area, and that's what we're called to. So it's a very earthly, in the sense of tangible, physical present on earth, not just sometimes we think of heaven as so floaty, ethereal, not real in a sense. And that's not what he's getting at. It's like it's a kingdom clash there.
Yeah, I agree. And I actually, when you said that it's not some like drudgery, I literally had just written down, just jotting down a note here of it's an exciting way of life. And just as you said that, I thought, yeah, that's, I was thinking it as you were thinking it, because it's so true, man. It's like, if we could get people to understand, and we have so many people who do understand it. It's one of the reasons why people in America struggle with church and going to church, because their perception of what it is based on a really bland, generic way of life over the years of behavior modification, legalism, duty, guilt, morality, and it's just boring. It's boring. It's uninviting. And that's why we have, you know, there's the old thing. I used to, you know, when we were church planting, we would talk about, hey, you know, grandma went to church because she believed, you know, your parents went to church because that's what good people do. The next generation is like, why do I need it? You know, that I talk to so many young adults who grew up in the church who say essentially, I'm thankful for the morals it taught me, but I don't need, like, now I have them. I don't need the church to live a good life. And I look at that and I think, how sad that that's what they grew up thinking the church was. And we're to blame for that. Like, I don't blame the young adult who looks at that. That's a really rational way of looking at that, of, well, yeah, the only difference between people who go to church and people who don't, as long as I have these morals, I can do that and I can sleep in on Sunday. You know, but the way of Jesus, the way that, you know, the early church lived, I mean, who hasn't looked at the book of Acts and thought, I would love to be in a church like that? I think everyone I've known who really is trying to follow Jesus has looked at Acts and thought, I would love, like, why don't we experience that? And the simple answer is, the only reason we don't experience that is because of us. It's not like God
is
saying,
do we intend to?
Right.
That's the question. Do we actually intend to?
Do we want that? And if we want that, then we can do that together in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think, you know, so another example of a watered down ethic, I was thinking about this with marriage and I kind of touched on it. But think about how long we fought with the world over the definition of marriage and who can get married. And that became the only talking point really about marriage. And I just wonder, like, what if we had spent, you know, a portion of that time, imagine, you know, half of the time that in energy we spent in like trying to legislate a generic ethic, if we actually spent in strengthening our marriages in the church, in the Christian colony, to look like the marriages we see in scripture and the call to marriage that we see. But for too long in the church, we basically measured marriage, the Christian ethic of marriage has been stay faithful, stay married, go to church, raise your kids in the church. That's kind of the extent. But if you read Ephesians 5, it's a much deeper thing. It's a much more radical thing than just staying faithful and staying married. And I just think, man, what, but is that what anybody would see? It's not. And that's an example of how we kind of make this generic ethic the thing. And now that's my, you know, that's my way of life. I've said that about being pro-life. Same thing. You know, when pro-life is just about being anti-abortion, it waters down the ethic.
Yeah. Right? And then with both those examples, those are really good ones too, of where then we in the church have expected those who don't follow Jesus to conform
right
to the standard that we're getting from him and watering down. Right. And it doesn't work.
Yeah. It makes us really judgmental towards yes. outsiders and really self-righteous in ourselves, because guess what? We'll measure up to the ethic that we're putting on other people. Like that generic version, if the extent of being pro-life is voting for pro-life candidates or candidates who say they're pro-life and not having an abortion, well, a lot of Christians, you know, can hit that mark. We set a bar that we can clear on our own, and then we force other people to do it. And it's just, it's so backwards from what the New Testament, I mean, Paul is almost incredulous that he even gives the disclaimer when he says, you know, do not associate with sexually immoral people. He says, by that, just so we're clear, I don't mean in the world, because that's nonsense. It's inside the church that you should be concerned about this. And so anything that we've tried to apply, imagine what would it look like if we didn't worry about what that looks like in the world and trying, you know, and we focused more on what is the actual way of following Jesus look like in the church and pursue that. And then we'd be free to love the world and really put our attention, for example, in protecting, you know, the vulnerable. I didn't get to touch on that. You know, maybe we can go into that here in a minute, but I know it looked like you had a response to that.
I was just thinking that was the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, and that Paul saying, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world. And then I'll just skip, but not to associate with one who claims to be a brother or sister. And then he gives the categories. But I think that is such an important passage. I was really excited when you had that on the screen on Sunday, because I really think that is a key passage that we all need to really look at and consider and internalize. If we're going to answer the question, what does it look like to not be of the world, but to be in it and faithful to Jesus? I'm so thankful that that is in the New Testament by an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I just think that is such a key concept the idea that my job, to me, it covers so many bases, but part of it is that my job as an apprentice of Jesus is not at all to look at those who are not apprentices of Jesus and to just level judgment at them. It's not. That's not my call. And when I feel that, something else is going on inside of me that is not of him. What I should be feeling is what Jesus feels. And you quoted that passage as well, Jay. When he looked at the crowds, he was full of compassion. His heart was full of compassion, which is deep. It's a suffering with, co-suffering, and he saw them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, which is like a really horrible state to be in. And imagine not realizing that you were in that state, the level of danger that you were actually in. That's how he saw people. And that wasn't a looking down his nose at them. It was, he was their creator who knows them and loves them. And that's our call. And so I just think that I was really excited on Sunday. Those were some of the highlights for me of that sermon, because those passages really do inform and need to change how the church, both here in Peshtigo and then much larger in our country, needs to relate with people who are not part of the church and part of Jesus.
Yeah, and one of the things that's been so encouraging to me in our church family is seeing people freed on both ends. So I think the tension they feel, if I could speak on behalf of a lot of people, as we've talked about the world and the state of the world and whatever the political issues are, that we feel we confuse the United States with Israel. So that's one example where we think like our nation is like kick God out, and it's like our nation is Rome. We've never, it's not, when we talk about one nation under God, like that's a generic statement. That is a generic watered down statement. That is not the same thing as saying Jesus is Lord. And so that's another example of, I'm not saying it's bad to have that. I'm not saying it's like, I think it is good for any society to be mindful of the fact that we are not the center of the universe. So anybody that has that kind of, you know, generic view that there's something else out there, I think that's positive in a society. That's not the way of Jesus. It's not the Christian ethic. And one of the things that's been exciting to me is seeing people realize that they're not compromising truth by meeting people where they are, and especially people in the world where they are. They're actually, it's actually freeing them to uphold truth even more because they're living in the way, the truth, and the life. So like, if we are pursuing that, we should not compromise it one iota when it comes to those who are following Jesus. We should encourage one another and exhort one another every day to live surrendered to Jesus, live lives that are, we are crucified with Christ. We should, you know, when people want to push on that and be like, we can't compromise at all, right, with us. We should not compromise at all. Now, that doesn't mean that we shame each other or we guilt each other or we like, you know, that's not the point. The point is that we should exhort one another to live in light of the calling that we have in Jesus, to live in a manner worthy of the calling, as the apostle says, to lay hold of the promise of who he says we're becoming. So when we see one another in sin, we should be saying to them, like, brother, sister, this isn't who you are. Like, you are becoming someone new. You are living like your old self. You don't want that. Like, you want this. You want to trust Jesus. You want to live and lay hold of the abundant life and the identity he's given you. That's exhortation. With the world, the call is to Jesus, to turn from being your own God and to surrender to Christ. But that's not something that can be done, and that's not an intellectual decision. That's not a philosophical choice. It is the Holy Spirit awakening hearts and opening eyes. And so what I'm seeing, I don't think I'm articulating that part well, but I just have seen lately in our church people taking a deep breath and looking at the life they can have in Christ with excitement and having more compassion on people that are lost in the world. Mm-hmm. As opposed to what we end up doing a lot, and I wish people could see it. They can't see my hands very well right now.
Jay's doing like a scale, balancing a scale.
So, but when we try to water it down and make it generic, what we end up with is a really boring life for ourselves that feels uninspiring. So many people I talk to that go to church, they just say, I don't feel anything. I'm not excited about this. And they end up being really uninspired in their own life of following Jesus, and really judgmental towards the world for not living up to this generic ethic. And imagine, like, what is that? That's not going to produce joy. That produces bitterness and complaining and grumbling and all kinds of negativity. But a person who is really passionately following Jesus and excited about that and looking to surrender their life every day to Jesus and looks at the world and sees themselves as one beggar telling another where to find bread and like has compassion on those who are lost without Christ, well, that person is really joyful, really passionate, really like loving. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit. Like, that's what we should be forming into. So that was really a big part of just saying, look, what would it look like in our church to really zero in on that and to say, let's be a picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus together. And I think people will find they'll have more joy in following Christ. And then they'll also have more compassion on the world, which will allow them to take a deep breath. I've seen so many people take a deep breath and say, wait, so I'm free to just love them and point them to Jesus? Yes. Yes. And And I just get excited like for them when they kind of have this light bulb moment and realize they were not sent out into the world to be the moral police on the world and to keep them in check. I mean, imagine if you were even able to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Like, let's say that you could legislate the generic Christian ethic on the entire world. What good does that do in eternity? Like, what good does it do? Nothing.
No, nothing.
It does nothing. And so, like, we need to be mindful of that. Now, temporarily, would it relieve some suffering in the world? Sure. Is that a good thing? Yeah, I'm not saying that it's not good to, like, want to influence with biblical wisdom. Like, we can apply all that. If you're a Christian politician, you don't just, like, throw, you know, just be like, well, it doesn't matter. I guess I just go into whatever the secular world says. No, like, there's ways of presenting things and there's ways of applying biblical wisdom to the world in a way that is a blessing to your neighbor, in a way that protects vulnerable people, in a way that encourages flourishing. Mm-hmm. And that's what our aim should really be, like, politically, while the gospel is turning the world upside down from the inside out.
Yeah. It just can't be pushed.
Right.
You know, the way that I think sometimes we feel it. And it's such a relief, I think, just of conscience, depending on your wiring. Some people are more sensitive that way, to know that your job isn't to set the record straight over and over again. It is to speak truth. There are moments of truthful conversations about right and wrong, but not in the way I think we often conceive it, and especially not in the culture war sort of way. You know, one last thought about just that idea, like the 1 Corinthians 5:1-2 about outside versus inside. I think it also frees us, like I agree, Jay, like it to be more joyful, to enjoy the adventure of following Jesus. And it frees us, I think, to take some things seriously inside that we don't when we're focused outside. So like Jerry Bridges wrote a book about that. Like he calls them respectable sins, and they are sins that Christians commit, and we know we do that. And when we compare them to what's out there, whatever the thing is out there, we make the things out there really bad and the things we do not so bad. We kind of like, we set a scale, and then it can always feel like we're so righteous. And I don't think anyone does that like explicit, like we're not setting out to do that, but in practice that can happen. So any kind of sexual sin, for example, out there is just so horrible, but our gossip internally isn't really a big deal. So we kind of just feel different about them. And I think when we get this right, in this following Jesus together right in a joyful, adventurous way, we're able to actually help each other with the things that we would, you know, they're considered respectable sins. We tolerate them, but we don't need to tolerate them. And we miss out on joy because we do tolerate them in ourselves and each other. And all this done in a loving way. It's not a condemning, judgmental way. I just think it clarifies both the way we relate with the world like Jesus and then the way we relate with each other in a really powerful way. So Jay, what else? Are there other topics or did you want to add to that?
Well, I just wanted to point out when you talk about gossip, gossip is one of those that's so fascinating because it is, it's a respectable sin. And yet I know so many people, I think all of us, anybody listening to this right now can think of how much pain has been caused to them by gossip. Like, so when we're on the receiving end of it, it's incredibly painful and destructive and divisive. It's not like, if you look at every church and what kills a church, it is gossip would be the biggest piece of that pie. I have talked to so many dying churches and look and done autopsies. And certainly, you know, when you study what causes churches to die, it is almost always infighting and gossip and division. It's not some big sexual sin. It's not a moral failure from a pastor. It's actually really rare that when a pastor has a moral failure that the church collapses. It has happened, but it's pretty rare. Usually they, you know, they might shrink, right? But they don't die. In fact, a lot of times there's revival after the fact because the remnant that's there is there because they love each other and they love Jesus and they actually pruned, because a lot of times when there's a big moral failure from a pastor, it's probably a celebrity type situation where they, and I don't mean celebrity like they write a lot of books, they're necessarily nationally known, but there's a celebrity culture even in a small church where they're put on a pedestal well, the people who put them on a pedestal all leave, and what you're left with are the people who really just love Jesus and love each other. So actually churches often bounce back stronger than ever. The churches that don't bounce back are the ones who fall victim to gossip and slander and division and infighting. And so why would we think that's respectable? Like, it's just so mind-boggling. Well, it's because we do it. I remember years ago, they did a study. They tried to figure out why, when drinking and driving was at its peak. So, you know, Jeff and I are, we're old enough to remember that that was a big deal. Like, you had MAD, you had SAD, you know, Students Against Drunk Driving, Mothers Against, there was a huge campaign. Well, one of the things that they were trying to push was why are the laws so lax on people who drink and drive? Like, it was, you could drink and drive and kill somebody and you may not even go to prison. And there was just this question of why are the laws so lax? And then they realized all the lawmakers drink and drive. And so there was this connection made of, and I don't, all is obviously hyperbole, but a high percentage. And so it's the human condition of, we judge the sins that we struggle with much gentler than we do the ones we don't struggle with. When it's something that we've never struggled with, we have human, our sin nature and our desire to be seen as good kicks in, and we judge those things more harshly. But the things that we do and the things we struggle with, we are much more forgiving about that. Well, you know, forgiving is probably not the right word. We're much more lax with that because we understand it. And think about how many times we excuse sin or find our compassion in whether or not we understand or can relate to it. I mean, I do this. You watch somebody respond in some way that you're like, well, I know that's wrong, but I can understand. Like, I've been there. And when that empathy is there, we have more compassion. But what's so fascinating is Jesus has compassion on the crowds, but he doesn't understand what it is to give in to temptation and sin. He has no idea, right? Like, now that doesn't mean he doesn't understand temptation. We've talked about that before, that, you know, which person knows if you have two boxers and you say, like, well, which person knows the boxer better, the one who goes the distance and wins or the one who gets knocked out in 20 seconds? You know, like, you don't have to lose to temptation to understand temptation. But the point being that what Jesus is expressing on the crowds is not empathy in the sense that he knows what it's like to feel harassed and helpless and like a sheep without a shepherd, because he is the good shepherd, right? And so I think the idea, we just need to check ourselves and kind of say, hey, am I determining whether I have compassion or not in this situation based on whether I struggle with that sin also? It's good to be soft-hearted towards people when you're like, I also know what it's like to struggle with that sin. That's not a bad thing. But when we then determine that those sins are not as bad because, well, I'm tempted by it, so it's not that bad because I'm not that bad. That's obviously a really dangerous, you know, path to go down. You know, you asked about the, you know, just another thing. So that kind of goes into the clarifying that I wanted to do. And I'm curious. So full confession, I got to a place where I thought, man, I need to land this. And I skipped over some of the wrong parts. Sometimes that happens.
Some of the parts you wish you hadn't skipped over.
Right.
Yeah.
I chose wrong. Yeah. I chose poorly sometimes. And people don't realize that, especially for me, when I'm so extemporaneous in my style, I'm editing on the fly all the time. And I would say most of the time I feel okay with, like, okay, yeah, I cut that out. Most of the time I even look at my notes ahead of time and I have sections that I'm like, if you're going to cut something, cut this. And so I already know this, I did not have that. And so so there are a couple of things. And one thing that I really, the bottom line of what I was trying to get at in the last part of the message where I was talking about, how do you then, like, if we're going to be this Christian colony, then how do we interact with the world? Like, do we just wash our hands of it? You know, because that's one temptation, is to just go ultra libertarian where we just say, you know what, let people do whatever they want, because all I care about is telling them about Jesus. Well, I think it's good that Christians would say, hey, murder is wrong, and we need to figure out how do we not allow that. You know, stealing is wrong. There are things that we do to protect our neighbor and to love our neighbor well. And that's kind of the motivation. But in addition to that, is just trying to figure out, how do we even interact on a day-to-day basis? And what I was trying to drive at was that most people, we actually have the same, we are asking the same questions. We have the same root desires. The question is just, how are those fulfilled? And where we get, I think, out of sorts with loving people where they are and then pointing them to something bigger is the idea of we fall into a ditch. And what I was trying to get at, and what I wish I would have said at all, this part, is if I would have just laid out and said, look, in every issue you can think of, whether it's the economy or the Second Amendment or racial injustice or immigration, any of those things, we need to understand that the world wants to divide us, and they want to push us to extremes, because the world is bent around power and money and influence. And that's where power and money and influence lie, is if the more extreme I can push people, the more I can make. I mean, we've talked about this before. Nobody clicks on the article that has a very fair and balanced title, because that's boring. We're going to click on the article that has the title that's like telling me that the world is coming to an end, or caricaturizes it, like the other view, as something radical and ridiculous. That's what gets clicks. That's what makes money. That's how the world is set up. And what I want to encourage Christians to do is not like find a middle road. Like, the gospel is not the midpoint between the two ditches, but to be aware of it. And one ditch is to be dismissive of people, and their pain. And the other ditch is to find salvation in deliverance from that pain. So in other words, you know, for example, I use the economy as an example, that one ditch is to just be dismissive to the plight of the poor, and to be like, you know what, this is a land of opportunity. Anybody that wants to get ahead can get ahead. And if you don't get ahead, then there's something wrong with you. You're lazy, you know, whatever, you're there's something else wrong. That's dismissive. And we need to not buy into that. And we need to not believe that everyone who takes advantage of social welfare programs is gaming the system.
Yes. Yes.
Right. So that's a ditch that the world wants us to believe, that everybody who takes government assistance is dependent on the government, and they're all milking the system and gaming the system. I shared a couple weeks ago that Lauren and I have been in that situation. I wasn't gaming the system. I needed help, and my kids needed medical care. And so we used the services, and I was really glad that they were there. They were a pain in the rear end to deal with, but I was glad that they were there. So that's one ditch. But the other ditch is to believe that there is a deliverer, a savior, that will be found in bringing economic equality. Right. And so the temptation on the other side is to then buy into economic inequality, and that as an idea, and as that being the big evil of the world, to think that, well, if we just spread all the resources out to everybody, then we would be saved. And that's the other ditch. And it's tempting as Christians. It's really hard to not get pulled into one of those ditches, because if you start to have, if you start to push back against economic equality as a savior, then you can quickly fall into the ditch of being dismissive of the plight of the poor. And then vice versa, if you start being really trying to be compassionate towards the poor, and then you start getting buy into like the 1% kind of stuff, which always cracks me up, because I'm like, we're all the 1%. Like, if you live in the United States and you're middle class or above, you're the 1%. So like, we got to buy, you know, realize that the answer is not to make sure that there's no one wealthy in the world. Like, that's not going to deliver us. That's not a savior. Like, Jesus is our savior. And there's going to come a day where Jesus will institute in the kingdom that all of us are going to be rich. That's the funny thing about the kingdom, right? Like, if you think about the kingdom of God, Jesus doesn't say, one day we will all be middle class.
Yeah, he doesn't say that.
He says one day you're all going to be rich, like filthy rich. And I don't know what that looks like completely. Like, is that rich in our relationship with it? Whatever it is, I'm going to, in the kingdom, when it's fully realized, I'm going to see myself as rich. Not like a version of it, like, oh, I know we don't have anything to eat, but we have each other. Like, it's not going to be any kind of secondary, like, you know, it's going to be like, holy cow, this is a kingdom of abundance and extravagant generosity and extravagant resources. It's not a zero sum game. So that's how Jesus is going to, he flips it upside down. And like the economic answer is, yeah, he says the poor will always be with you. So there is like this disparity, but the way that the gospel and the kingdom flips that upside down is that the wealthy become generous. And it's not like some kind of weird socialism that like people try to put that on Jesus, because, and I'm like, he didn't actually, he was like, be really generous. Like the rich should live like they're poor in order to serve the poor. And what, that's a totally radical, that's something that nobody gets on board with. Whether you're a socialist or you're a capitalist or whatever you are, nobody gets on board with, hey, make a lot of money so you can give it all away and live as though you don't have it.
Yeah. I mean, you know, and our call from Jesus is to be a steward of those things. We don't even own them, right? They're like, he owns them and he owns us. It's so different. You're right. I mean, those ditches are tempting. And I think part of that, Jay, I was just thinking about, why is that so tempting? I think part of it is that we can really underestimate, I think, sin as a power, and sin is like powerful. It's not, so sin is obviously when we disobey God, that is sin, but sin is also something that is like after us. It is like strong and something that we and our own strength, apart from Jesus and his intervention, are powerless to overcome. And I think as followers of Jesus, we have to remember that is what is going on in the world, that the prince of the power of the air is not Jesus right now in this world. There is a ruler, and it is not him. It is evil, and he is undermining that and undoing that when his kingdom will come fully and fully remove it. But sin is actually really powerful. So I guess just theologically, I think that's one of the reasons that we struggle with that, is if you think of sin as merely as the things you do in disobedience to God, and you forget the only reason I don't sin constantly before him, right, today, the only reason every single action that I choose to do today is not sinful is because of him and his work in me and his image in me. Otherwise, it would be broken and all about me all the time, all about my kingdom. And I do think that when it comes to thinking about like the social programs, or like you were talking about, like economic inequalities, we have to remember that. And those, that law, the law of sin and death, and the power of that applies to both rich and poor. And yeah, I that's just an aside, I guess, Jay, but you know what I'm curious too, like, I don't know if you have more on that topic, but I'm also curious if there are any questions that came in or anything that we wanted to take some time to unpack here.
I think that the biggest questions have just been about, so how do we then interact with these things? You know, I just want people to have the freedom to think deeply about what it looks like to follow Jesus, to know that we don't have to choose one of the world's ways. So that was really the big thing about, you don't have to choose one of the ditches to be in. You can hold them both. And if you do, everyone will be upset with you at some point. I cannot tell you how many times I've been in conversations with people. You know, racial injustice is another one that is always sparks a lot of conversation. And it just grieves me that I think in the church, we can fall into one ditch where it's very dismissive. And like I mentioned that, you know, hey, we're one human race. We don't, you know, we're not that way anymore. Like things are so much better now. Like just, you know, just ignore it. Just pretend all of it's fine. That's really dismissive and really hurtful and really unwise. Like not a very realistic point of view as far as what has happened in the world. But at the same time, then it can be tempting to get swept along to buy into the idea of what is a very worldly concept of solution. Like the question is, what is our deliverer? Like we can look at something and say, that's a problem. But as Christians, we're going to have a different view of what our savior is in it. and what it looks like to work for it in a temporary way. You know, I gave justice as an example, but racial injustice or any kind of injustice, what does it look like to work for justice? There's a big difference between a person of the world who sees justice as their savior. Like if we can just have justice, then we will be delivered. The problem is it'll never be served. And that's where you get worldviews where the oppressed have to become the oppressor in order to kind of like even it out. Well, as Christians, we're able to work for justice, knowing that it is flawed and knowing that it is temporary, knowing that one day Jesus will bring ultimate justice, and including racial justice when every tribe, every tongue will be worshiping together. It's really fascinating when you think about that. And what I always want to point out too is that in the kingdom, by the way, it looks like there's different languages. Like we don't know, but I don't think we all come together. Like it says every tribe, every tongue, every nation. I don't know what that looks like for sure, but I'm pretty sure that we're not all going to be a uniform ethnicity. I think that's going to be part of the beauty. We're all going to belong to Christ. You know, take that with a grain of salt. That's definitely like inferring from different things that it's not completely biblically unbased. Like it's just inferring, but we don't have any reason to think we wouldn't be, right? Like there's nothing in scripture that would tell us, like that male and female won't exist anymore. That will be mm-hmm. some kind of like mm-hmm. neutral gender or whatever. Like,
and all speaking English
or all speaking, you know, Aramaic.
Well, I'm just thinking about that thought experiment. When right. we imagine it, do we think right. that everyone else will just
speak
what we speak?
Or it'll be some new language like Klingon, you yeah. know, like something, yeah. some new language. But the point of that is we know that Jesus brings about the thing that we all actually desire. So as the world pursues justice or economic equality or equality of opportunity or security or any of these things, all I want to make sure that we understand is we are wired and prone to fall into a ditch, and Jesus is not in either of those ditches. If we want to pursue Christ, we will understand and empathize and have compassion on the issues that are facing our world. But we will also, we will also know that Jesus is our only deliverer. And if we can just hold those two things in tension, if we could just like walk through on a daily basis when it comes to political issues of, I'm going to be slow to speak, I'm going to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. If we can hold that, and then we can seek to meet people where they are, to understand them in whatever they see as an issue or a concern, and then really hold firm to remembering that Jesus is our deliverer. So whatever solution I'm going to work towards, it can't be to deliver us or to be our savior. So think about abortion. How much energy went into Roe v. Wade? Well, you cannot make enough laws to deliver us from the evils of abortion, like of just murdering a child in the image of God. But what happens when we think we can? We start pushing towards like criminalization. We start pushing towards like pulling back on healthcare for women. We start like protesting all that. It's like, because there's no end to it, because it doesn't work. And so when it doesn't work, our answer is usually push harder. Like, have you ever had a door that's stuck? Yeah. And the answer is like, I'm going to pull harder or push harder. Or what usually happens? Like a lot of times things break.
Yep.
We get, my dad, you know, my family would always call it getting rammy. Hmm. Like, you know, if often the answer is if something's stuck or something looks like it's not working, the answer isn't push harder. The answer is take a step back and look at it and reassess and say, okay, what were my expectations here? Was my expectation that this would deliver us from evil? Or is my expectation that I'm working to protect my neighbor and love my neighbor and relieve suffering in the world in a way that is limited and points to the fuller thing that is going to happen when Jesus comes back? Does that make sense?
Well, it does, because that's the way idolatry works, right? That desire. So it's a good desire for justice, but that desire combined with like false beliefs about what that would look like right now gets us to then attach those desires and those beliefs to something that becomes an idol. And that idol often ends up being something that works its way through our politics. So we start to really give everything for that idol. And that whenever the solution to the problem is not ultimately God and Jesus and his intervention, we know we're doing that. We're making it a human solution to a problem that's beyond human beings. And I think that's a good, your example there is one of those, that you aren't going to be able to legislate and fence it in enough to contain it, right? With a human, and that doesn't mean that it's not important. And you and I, we've been very careful to say that. We're not saying that it doesn't matter. We're saying the way that you approach it as a follower of Jesus and where you think the solution lies is not where often in the world we think it lies and where all the energy is put into and where the conflict is all happening. That's not where the solution actually comes from.
And we have lots of historical examples of that. You think about the fact that we abolished slavery, and yet by every measurable view, we have more slaves today than we've ever had in the history of the world. So does that mean it was not good to abolish slavery? No, it was very good to abolish slavery and to make that, to say like, this is evil, but it doesn't eradicate the evils of that. Prohibition is obviously a really great example. Like, you can't legislate that. All it did was, like, it did not eradicate the problem. But that's a very clear example of where they said, hey, there's all these problems in our society. They trace them back to alcohol and thought, well, then let's ban alcohol. Turns out that didn't work. And it's not like they didn't try it for quite a while. Like, they gave it a good college try. But that's just the reality. Now, so then we have the freedom to work for, like, to support and work for laws and policies that we think will do what they should do, which is, like I said, encourage flourishing, love our neighbor, protect the vulnerable. Those are things that we should be pursuing, and we'll disagree on them. That's the beautiful thing. I never did use the example of immigration, but I always, like, immigration popped up as, like, in my mind kept popping up as, this is one where we all can sympathize with the plight of the immigrant, people who are here with their families, just trying to provide for their families, knowing that we live in a country. Like, it's so funny to me that people get, like, we love our country and then we're shocked that people might want to be here. So I do say, like, I said early on that the United States is Rome, but it's like the nicest Rome in the history of Rome's. Like, we don't go around just like, I mean, if we were Rome from two millennia ago, there would be no Mexico and there would be no Canada. Mm-hmm. Like, we just wiped them out, and probably South America too. But that's not the culture. And so that's great. And so then we shouldn't be surprised that people might want to come here and look for opportunities. And so we need to be, you know, in favor of that. Like, we want to be a country that welcomes people, but then how do you do that in a way that both protects the person coming across and protects your neighbor and makes sure that we are caring for our own citizens who are struggling in poverty? Like, those are complex issues. What I know is no policy will deliver us from evil or protect us from evil, fully deliver us. And what I also know is we want to be people who welcome the stranger. And so how that looks, like, do you build a wall? Do you not build a wall? Do you create a pathway to citizenship? Do you not? Do you deport people? Do you not? I mean, there's things that are tough. Like, these are complex situations. And we need to understand that being unified in the church does not mean we're going to agree on things like that. That it would be the equivalent of saying that we should all agree on what, you know, what sides you should definitely have at Thanksgiving dinner. And if cranberry sauce is good, it's obviously disgusting. Nobody likes it.
Stop.
So
right there.
Well, I'm just saying, and that's the point, is like, we are going to disagree. And so if we can have, my hope was when I wrapped it up, if I could have wrapped up everything as saying, pursue Jesus, be mindful of these ditches, and then be charitable with each other. You know, I shared this at seminary with some, you know, pastors and people who are training to be pastors and missionaries. And we were talking about the pandemic, and I was using it as an example of how important it is to be charitable to people in other parts of the country and in other cultures. Like, one of the things that was so sad to me during the pandemic was how judgmental pastors were of each other in different states and different locales. And I just was like, this seems a little silly for me to have a really strong opinion about what a pastor in California should be doing during this time, because I don't live in California. I live in Wisconsin. And how comforting that would have been. There's so many pastors that quit during that time. And I think part of it was, it wasn't just the pushback they were getting from their congregations as they were trying to figure out this difficult thing. It was the lack of unity they felt among other pastors, as people just had these very dogmatic stances about whether you should meet or not, whether you should have masks or not, whether you should do, you know, like, do you resist the government or not? Like, all these different things. And I'm just thinking, man, I had a full plate just trying to figure out how to love our church family through that and how to love our community that we were in and function here. I did not have time to have opinions about everybody else. And I think in a similar way, we should be charitable to how churches in El Paso, Texas feel about immigration. Either way, like, we should be charitable to people in different locales, in different states, in different situations, and not feel like everything is this black and white issue and this is clearly the right way to handle this. We have Christian liberty. We have our conscience as we're trying to follow Jesus. And so I think if we're pursuing Jesus together, I think we will actually be really charitable to each other and understand, like, hey, in your circumstance, that seems like maybe that was the faithful thing. And when we live in a legalistic society that thinks everything is black and white, that's where we get into trouble, obviously, because then we think that, well, obviously the Bible is really clear that you should handle masks in this way. Like, the Bible is not clear about that in any way, shape, or form, other than love your neighbor as yourself and the concept of protecting the vulnerable.
Yeah, and to me, that's where just the principle of remembering when our view or our practice is an application of what the word says and not the word itself. So if we believe, right, like, so take our view on masks.
Yeah.
If we believe, if we say that's biblical in the sense that we mean John 3:16 is biblical, that God loved the world and gave, right, his son, that's an improper use of that term, biblical. What we're doing is we're equivocating our application of what the authoritative word is with the authoritative word. And I think if we can keep that in order,
right,
that our applications are, yeah, they may be true, and I hope they're true if we're trying to apply them, but other people might disagree with our application of what the word says. That's not the same thing as saying they don't believe the Bible or they're no longer Christians or they're sinners. They're just applying the authoritative word in a different way. And I think that those levels are really important.
It's hard for people to grasp.
It is. Can't.
I mean, here, let me give an example that just popped in my head that I think maybe would be helpful. So imagine during the pandemic, you had a pastor who is pastoring a congregation of elderly, immunocompromised people. Like, let's say 95% of their congregation is over the age of 75 and immunocompromised, high risk. Do you think they might respond differently? That pastor might respond differently than, say, a pastor who is in a rural area and 95% of his congregation is young, physically healthy, but mentally struggling and lonely. And so then when you have the decision of, do we gather? Do we have masks? Do we distance? Well, those two pastors, in trying to love their congregation and trying to protect the vulnerable, what does protecting the vulnerable mean? Well, in one, the vulnerable might be these older saints have, like, they're emotionally, they're solid, but physically they're really fragile. And then over here, you have people who are physically really strong, but mentally really fragile. Well, protecting the vulnerable is going to look different in each one of those. One pastor might say, look, we're not going to meet, or we're going to be really spaced out, or whatever the case is. And then the other one's going to say, listen, I've got to get these people together. Like, they're vulnerable. I need to protect them. I need to make sure they're together. That's just a mental, you know, a thought exercise, an experiment to realize, oh, I might function very differently in those two environments. And that's what I was trying to get at for people, is be charitable in that. Be charitable. I really would encourage Christians during this, as we're kind of, you know, I the election is over, but between now and the inauguration, it's still going to be very heated. And one thing I would love is to see Christians just be charitable with each other based on how they're feeling about the election or who they voted for. Like, be curious about that. You might be surprised to realize you actually have a lot in common, but given their circumstances, given who their neighbor is, our call to love our neighbor looks different based on who our neighbor is. The issues that are most important to us look different based on who our neighbors are, right? And yeah. So I look at that and I just be like, man, if we could just be charitable to each other and ask questions and seek to understand where people are coming from and then have compassion and be able to point to Jesus, I think we would be in a much healthier place. And frankly, I'm so encouraged that I think our church is largely in that place. I just can't tell you like how encouraged I was through this whole series at the response, that when people were like, oh, what do you mean by this or whatever, that it's charitable. I mentioned this to you, I think, oh no, I mentioned it to staff yesterday, that somebody had repeated back something I had said in the sermon, but what they repeated back to me was much better worded than what I had said. So they were saying, I agreed with you when you said this. And I was thinking, I didn't say that, but I meant that. And what you said was way better than what I said. Well, what that communicates to me is a charitable listening. Like, that's a person who says, I understood the spirit of what you were saying.
Yes.
And this is how I'm processing it. And man, is that encouraging.
It really,
as a pastor, it's so encouraging. It makes me feel free to be able to communicate, because I'm not worried that every word that I say, people are going to like pick apart looking to disagree. They're actually looking to agree and to understand the heart, because there's trust there. And that's just such a gift, man. It's such a gift to be a part of that.
It is. I'm with you. I have really enjoyed walking through these ideas, these passages, and just the conversations that have happened around it have been really life-giving to me. And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for our church and where we are at. And you know, I think there's a real spirit of knowing we have not arrived, but wanting to grow in the areas that we're seeing God really working in us, which is a beautiful place to be.
It is. And I don't remember which message it was, but it was one of the ones in the last couple of weeks that have, you know, pushed the envelope a little bit. And I had two different people who were on different ends of a spectrum, both say that they really appreciated the message. And I only say that to say, well, then I felt really encouraged by that, because whenever you're talking about this stuff, if you find yourself, if at the end of it, all the people who viewed a political issue one way were happy and people who viewed it a different way were unhappy, well, then you rallied around the political issue. But what's fascinating is when you just proclaim, when you just try as hard as you can to proclaim the way of Jesus in it and point to scripture and what does it look like to follow Jesus, then people can feel different ways about political issues, but in faith, and can hear and be encouraged by that or challenged by that, but not by a position. And so as we kind of wrap that up, I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful for our church family to be able to do that. I'm also really thankful that it's done. Mm-hmm. And I'm really thankful to be moving forward. And
yes,
we're going to do an Advent series where we're just going to like take a deep breath and just focus on the you know, anticipation of mm-hmm. the coming of Christ. And then I've already told you that, and I don't mind saying, I'm putting this out there because I'm so excited to get back to preaching through a book of the Bible.
Yeah, it's a very different approach, right? Right?
And I cannot wait. Like, we've got some ideas of like in January what we'll start there. I need to solidify that, so I'm not ready to like throw that out there. But it will be going through a book of the Bible, because I cannot wait to get back to doing that, because that is definitely more my wheelhouse in that comfort zone. It, you know, and we'll say that there's lots of biblical ways of preaching. Like the mm-hmm. only way to preach biblically and faithfully is not going, you know, through a book of the Bible. That's just my personal preference, my wheelhouse, because I feel just so much more confident in that, rooted in that. But there's lots of ways to preach biblically and faithfully. I'm just really excited to get back to that one.
Yeah, me too. I'm excited for Advent. It's one of my favorite seasons. You love so Advent. It's going to be wonderful to get to do this together.
And the Advent series that we're going to have is from you. Is your idea.
I'm pumped about it.
Do you want to tell people?
Let's do it on Sunday.
Are we going to tell people on Sunday? Okay. Yeah. Come on Sunday and hear, see what the new the Advent series is as thought of by Jeff.
That's a lot of pressure.
It's so much pressure. If you liked it, then it's Jeff's idea. If you didn't like it, it's still Jeff's idea.
Oh, so, gosh.
All right. Well, we're so glad that you hung in there with us this long, and thankful for you listening. And we hope it's been helpful to you. As always, please reach out and let us know if you have any questions. As we think about how we're going to develop the podcast, it's really good to know what's most helpful. We've actually gotten some ideas recently that I think are really great. And so we're going to start implementing some of those. But you can email us at connect@faithpeshtigo.com. Or talk to us on a Sunday or give us a call. We are so thankful for you, church. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, grace and peace.